To be visiting with us today. We want you to know that we are thrilled that you're here because we believe that God brought you here for a purpose, and not you only, but for each of us, whether you're a member or a guest. In Acts 17, the Bible says that God arranges the times and places where people live. And when that was said, it was to a group of people who didn't know who Jehovah was or had never known Jesus, but it didn't change this fact that God was arranging times and places so that we might reach out to him, find him. And he says he did the arrange the times and places so we might seek him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. And what God was saying is that God is all around and trying to work in our lives, but there are certain places that he puts us and certain people that he connects us with that are designed to make an incredible difference in our lives and an incredible difference through our lives. So it's my prayer that every time that we come together on Sunday mornings, that we don't simply see this assembly as sort of some obligatory kind of duty that we have to God, but we see it as another opportunity to find out what God is doing and how God's doing it, and we can partner with him and have some incredible things happen in our lives and in our families. So welcome to the journey, and we are excited about being on that, and we pray that you'll find it and that God will be able to use you and each of us. At the Crossings, when somebody makes a commitment to Christ, we always want to recognize them because as a born-again believer, the Bible says that there is no person who is saved that has not been born again, and there's not anybody who's been born again that God doesn't add to a family. And while we may not like that idea, the Bible says that the family, the spiritual family of God is the church of Jesus Christ. And so when somebody is saved, God immediately adds them to the family because he knows that they need us and we need them. So there's a reason to celebrate a new addition, and there's also a reason to make sure that we are being what we need to be as believers. This last week, Linda and Sue had been studying with Embra Meeks, and she is here today. And we want to welcome her to the family, and she is recommitting. And Ambra, they'll keep studying with you, and they'll take you through the deep convictions, and it will just over the next 90 days, you'll get a chance to jump in and just get closer to them and each other, and God's going to do some cool stuff. So welcome to the family. Before we jump into the lesson, I want to remind you all inside of your bulletin, there are several announcements for the ladies. You've got the ladies retreat coming up, which is always phenomenal. My wife, 30-plus years ago, went to a ladies' retreat as a good wife and a good girl and came back as a radically changed disciple of Jesus. It was the most impactful and enduring change that I've watched in her ever. And so my ministry and my family have been blessed by that. So ladies, it's a great opportunity for you to do that. You go, I don't know anybody. Neither did she when she went, but it was phenomenal. So be aware of that. There's some junior high and teen information, I think, in there also. One thing that we didn't get in there that was omitted, but next week will be a fifth Sunday. And on fifth Sundays, our small groups don't get together normally, but we all come together, our cell groups. That's what we call our small groups because they're the basic building block of our body, the church body. But so next week we will have our regular services, and then we're going to have everybody go out to eat, and then we're going to come back at 3 o'clock for a celebration. And next week, Mike Napier will be here, and a guy from Africa that became a Christian, a former communist sympathizer who was trying to help promote that in his nation, met Jesus and everything changed. So we're going to be having a presentation about an African mission and just what it means to be a person who cares about lost people. We'll also be having a special offering to help support that ministry. So be praying about that and be asking God to open your heart. And then next week we'll have that incredible time of celebration. And it is really going to be a time that focuses on not just what God is doing here, but what God is doing in places that we don't know. And Mike was the person that was my camp director growing up, and he was the person who was the president of the school that I went to, and so he's been influential in my life, but not just in my life, but in lots of people's lives. So I'm super excited about that next week, and we invite all of you to come back afterwards, you know, go out, grab something to eat, have some fun with your small group, and then come back, and we're going to worship and romp and love Jesus, and then talk about what he can do in the world through us. Inside of your worship bulletin, there's a set of notes that says building strong families with a couple of barbells on it and some muscular looking arms. And we would have put the body of that person, but the girl didn't want that on there. But we're talking this morning about one of the most sensitive subjects that you can talk about, and that's disciplining our children. And we really don't have so much a problem with disciplining our children. It's when somebody else tries to tell you how to discipline your children. But the problem with that is the Bible gives us lots of information about discipline. This morning, since we live at a time to where discipline has been lost when it comes to children, we're going to talk about, really just answer a couple of questions about why should we discipline and how do I discipline correctly. But in order to understand discipline, we have to define it. You see, whatever your definition of a word is, you will tend to live out of that definition, even if it's a wrong definition. For some of you, you grew up in dysfunctional families, yet no one told you you were dysfunctional, right? And you, like others, you know, you didn't even know what was incredibly abnormal, what seemed incredibly normal was abnormal until you got out around some other families and you're going, hold it, that's different than the way my family. So you define family, and your definition and concept of family that one would affect your next generation. That's how we pass things on. This is what family is. That's, we would define family by how we were raised. And then we go out and we repeat it, even though the definition that we have formed, the concept we have formed based upon that word, is completely different than the concept that God has when he mentions a family. So using words, you know, we can use them, but we will perform out of the word usage that we have. So let's define discipline to begin with. And here's what it is, because, and again, there have been times whenever I've taught lessons on discipline and I would ask to do a word association. And we don't have time in a group this large to do that, but other than to say, when I say discipline, what do you think of? And often when I would do that, several things would come up. Somebody says discipline, they would say dad. Somebody says discipline, they would think spank. Somebody says discipline, they would think punishment. And it's really important to know, again, because we're going to perform out of our definitions, that discipline and punishment are two completely different things. Punishment carries with it the idea of being penalized and you're paying a price. We have a penal system, a punishment system. So somebody goes in to jail, they're there for prison, they're there for 10 years. They come out of that prison 10 years later, and while they are no different, and sometimes they are worse than their character and their behavior is worse after they were in, we say they paid their debt to society. Because we think that discipline is punishment. We punish them, so their discipline now let them out. Discipline has a completely different view. If you look at your notes, here's how we'll define discipline, which is a mixture of both sort of practical wisdom and also of what the words mean in Scripture. But when you think discipline, here's what I want you to think about as I talk about it this morning. I don't want you to think punishment. I want you to think this. Discipline is any correction that's designed to bring about a positive Christ-like change of behavior and character. Remember I said we've all known people that would go into prison, they come out 10 years later, they're no different because their behavior maybe was modified for 10 years because they were in prison, but their character wasn't, so they come out and they immediately repeat. The same thing happens in school systems where you go to school, you get in trouble, you get sent to the principal's office, you get sent to a behavior disorders class like I was in whenever I was in high school. While you're there, you're good because you're paying a price. But as soon as you get out, it all goes back to the same because while you've been punished, you've not embraced discipline. It happens in church. There's times whenever we go, man, my life is messed up. Things are falling apart. So we go to church and we begin to show up because I'm here because, you know, I'm supposed to be. And we begin to do what God says because somebody has punished us. Our wife has left us. Our husband has left us. Our kids can't stand us. And we try turning around and we think, okay, I'll pay the price. I'll go to church. I'll do what they want me to. So we come and we pay the price and we go to church. But then in a few months, everything is back the way it is because while we have punished ourselves, why we've paid a price for our disobedience, we've not embraced discipline. We've not allowed it to change our behavior and our character. So for the purposes of this lesson this morning, and when you read about disciplining your children or God disciplining you in Scripture, always know it's about him correcting you, and he's correcting you in order to bring about a positive change of both behavior and character. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says this, God disciplines us for our own good so that we can become holy like him. He says, listen, the reason God is doing this isn't because he's angry. He's doing it. He disciplines you, or at least He's angry, but he's not mad at you. He's mad for you because he knows you're destroying yourself. So he disciplines you for your own good. And when you're disciplined, it will bring about a transformation of who you are. It'll make you like holy like God, to where you behave differently and you think differently. And we desperately need to help our kids think differently and live differently than they do. You see, for me, whenever I thought about disciplining my children when they were younger, or my grandchildren now, I sort of had this in mind, that discipline is raising a child to live like Jesus in this world, so that in the next world, he can live with Jesus. You see, there's a lot of things that we can get pressed for that with our kids, and we think this is important, and we drive ourselves crazy in this world to give them something that after this world will be gone. So the discipline, when I would direct my kids, when I could direct them their behavior and trying to correct their character, was always about helping them to be more like Christ in this world, so that when the next world comes, the one that is eternal, that they could live with him and that we could live together with Christ. I read a survey that was by it was published in the Omega Letter, and it revealed two surveys. The first was a survey that was taken in the 1940s, and it was a survey of school teachers, and they were asked to list the 7 leading discipline problems that were facing them as teachers. Now, this is 1940, so we're talking, you know, a long, long time ago. Here are the results. The 7 things that they discipline problems. First on the list was talking. Second was chewing gum in class. Third was making noise. Fourth was running in the halls. Fifth was getting out of place in line. 6th was wearing improper clothing. And 7 was that horrendous offense of not putting paper in the wastebasket. The same question was asked towards the end of the turn of the last century. So this information is 15 or more years old. They asked teachers then, what are the greatest things that you deal with, discipline issues? And here were the responses. 1, drug abuse. 2, alcohol abuse. 3, premarital pregnancy. 4, suicide. 5, rape. 6, assault and battery. And 7, arson. It's a different world that our kids are growing up in. And I would suggest to you, part of the reason the world has got the way that it is because as parents, we stopped disciplining. We didn't know why and we didn't know how, so we just gave up and we're reaping the consequences. I would also suggest that the key to stopping those negative things from happening in our culture, but more immediately within your family, the key to that is knowing why you ought to discipline your kid and how you ought to discipline your child. And so let's just jump in and let's deal with that why to begin with, because sometimes we just don't get discipline. As kids, we're like, I don't know why my mom's punishing me. I don't know why my dad's mad. And that's understandable as a child. But the problem sometimes is whenever we get older, we don't know why we're disciplining our kids. We don't get it. And if we don't get it, we're not very likely to give it to our children. So let's look at some scripture, and we're going to look at 4 whys. This is why you ought to discipline your child based upon what the scriptures say. First of all, I need to discipline my child because discipline is an act of life. It is life-giving. In Proverbs 19:18, the Bible says, discipline your son while there is hope. Do not be the one responsible for his death. He says, listen, if you will start when those children are young, there is hope. But if you ignore that discipline when they're young, you can get to a point to where things seem hopeless. I can't tell you the number of parents that I have talked with, and they're coming in and they're alarmed and they're crying and they are depressed and they're fighting. They're divorced because of the tragedy that their children are going through. But I can't tell you of all those cases, and literally dozens of those cases, I can't think of one that those parents were consistent in doling out the proper kind of discipline as prescribed in Scripture when the kids were young. When they were young, the behavior seemed to be, you know, kind of even funny sometimes. Isn't that cute? Look at that, Al. And later on, it's not cute anymore, and now they're involved in things that could literally kill them. And even the Scripture says there comes a time whenever discipline won't bring about any hope. It's too late. But he says if you'll discipline them when they're young, then you won't be a party to their death, that you'll prevent that deep tragedy. In Proverbs, your verse says 29:13, but actually I think it's Proverbs, you have that corrected on that on the thing. I think it's Proverbs 23:13-14, where the writer of Proverbs says, don't fail to discipline your children. They won't die if you spank them. Physical discipline may well save them from death. Again, in both of those situations, whether you're comfortable with it or not isn't the answer. It's irrelevant. What's clear is that discipline of more than just the physical kind, but also inclusive of the physical kind, is a life-saving act. And when Jesus comes along and when the New Testament shows up, it broadens it out to where it just saves them from death and it prolongs their life. But in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says it not only prolongs their life, but it improves their life. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's a very familiar passage of scripture that you've heard before, probably whether you've went to church or not. If you've went to very many weddings, this is a real, it's constantly read. You know, it's one of those verses you go, whenever I'm doing weddings, I'm like, can't I find something new here? You know, let's get something creative. But down towards the end of it, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. And then it says, wives, make sure that you're following, that you're submitting to your husbands. And there's this admonition for men to be what they need to be in their wives' life. And then women, whenever that occurs, to be willing to follow. And it's real, but the chapter doesn't start with advice to a husband and wife, but instead it starts seemingly with advice to children. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes and says, the command says, he's referring to one of the Ten Commandments, you must respect your father and mother. This is the first command that has a promise with it. Now, just for a second, he says, the command says, respect your father and your mother. And if you were to look at where respect for father and mother are built in Scripture, there are two places it's built. Number one, it's built through the consistency of the mother and father as they walk before the child. The second place the Bible says it's formed is your discipline of your children forms respect for you. So he says, here's the first command that you need to be aware of. Respect your mother and father. And for some of us, we love our kids so much that we're thinking, I don't want to discipline. I don't want to do anything to hurt them. I don't want them. And we go through that. And so we pull back. But if you look at this verse, it doesn't stop with respect your father and your mother. He says it's the first commandment that contains a promise. Can you imagine if Jesus were on the stage and your kids were sitting around him? If my 6 grandkids were here. And I'm listening in. I don't know very much about Jesus, but I just know he's this incredible, wise teacher who has a great way of blessing his followers and changing their futures. And he's sitting here saying, you must respect your father and mother. And then he says, and if you do, there are some promises I have for you. You see, I love my kids so much. If Jesus were saying that to them, I would be leaning in to go, there's a promise for my kids? Because if there's something that's good for them that's involved in this procedure, then I want to know what it is. And what it is, the Bible says, is the promise is this. In verse 3, it says, and this is the promise, that all will go well with you and you'll have a long life on earth. And so I hear this promise and I go, so what you're saying is, if they respect me, then they're going to have a long life, but not only a long life, but they're going to have a good life. Instantly, regardless of anything else, I would involve myself more because I want that for my kids. I want them to have a long life. You know, I want to know that they're going to be healthy and that they're going to be living with their kids and their mate and their grandkids. But more than that, he says, not only is it going to be long, it's not just going to have great quantity. He says it can be a good life. It could have great quality. So I'm all ears now. And if I'm all ears, I'm going to be listening. And the next verse he's going to read is going to say, dads, don't embitter your kids, but instead raise them in the nurture and the admonition. Both of those words, it's teaching and discipline. That connected to their ability to respect me is the right kind of environment and the right kind of discipline. And so what he's saying is it's an act of life, not just quantitative life, but quality of life. And one of the cool things that I get to see with my children and with my grandchildren is they're involved in this life. They're all healthy right now. But also as I watch them, my kids are happy and secure and their life is good. And my grandkids are getting to walk in their footsteps. And that's not about an income or a socioeconomic level. It's not about where they live, but it's about how God has been able to bless them because of a parent listening to him when he says, discipline your kids. It's an act of life. Secondly, discipline is an act of learning. My kids learn through discipline. The longest set of verses and teaching on discipline, as far as I know, in all of Scripture, Old or New Testament, is in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's not specifically about disciplining children as parents, but it's referenced to teach us about how God disciplines us. You may be here today and going, man, I'm not got any kids. What's this lesson got to do with me? Well, the Bible says that, listen, God disciplines his children. And so all of us undergo discipline. So when we talk about why we ought to discipline our kids and how we ought to do it, the same thing happens in our adult life, why we ought to discipline the people that we care about, that we're in relationship with, and how that goes on. And also how we ought to respond when somebody who cares about us disciplines us. So he says, listen, it's life-giving, but also there's some things that you learn and things that you'll only learn through discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's four things that he says that you learn. First of all, my kids learn to be obedient from discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the Bible says it's never fun to be corrected. You will not hear me suggest to you later on when we talk about how to discipline your kids. One of the points won't be find a fun and pleasant way to discipline your kids, because there is no such thing. The book of Hebrews, God speaks and says, no discipline is fun. And that word corrected is the word in the Greek for discipline. It's never fun to be corrected. Not only is it not pleasant, not fun, it's always painful. So why would we do it? Because if we learn to obey by being corrected, we'll do what's right. You see, when God put you in their lives to teach them to obey, it wasn't just about them bowing down and being obedient to you. It was because they needed to learn to be obedient to the authorities in our legal system. You see, much of our problems with behavior in our world that results in imprisonment could be corrected if parents were being what they should be in the home. If you begin to check the statistics of the kids that are in prisons, especially males in prison, you will be shocked to know the overwhelming, and I mean massively overwhelming statistically, majority of the kids that are in prison, especially for violent crime, did not have a male figure in their life, a father growing up who disciplined them. It is overwhelmingly true. So he says, listen, I want you to teach you to teach them to obey, because obedience will keep them out of problems. It will also propel them into places that are good. But ultimately, God says, I want you to teach them to obey you, because if they won't obey you and they don't learn to be obedient to you, they won't obey the governing authorities, but they also won't obey me. And when they stop obeying me, they miss their chance of a good life in this world, and they have zero chance in the world to come. You see, I learned to be obedient. My kids learn to be obedient whenever I discipline. Secondly, my kids learn to be respectful through discipline. My kids just won't respect me. Well, two things I promise you are going on. Number one, you're either living in a way to where it's inconsistent. You're asking them to be something that you're not being, or you're not disciplining them consistently when you're not, when they're misbehaving. Because you see, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, as Hebrews 12, 9. Now, in the day that the writer of Hebrews is speaking, we've not all had fathers who disciplined. I wish we could say that. We've not all had mothers who disciplined. But in this context, he said, we've all had fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Now, I can remember specifically, I don't know if you've ever been a party of a conversation like this, but whenever I was a kid, I've always been a skeptic. I've always been a questioner. I've always been a doubter about things. But I can remember my mom and dad and being in class, and often I was in the adult class because I got sent out of my class because I was in trouble. But they would be, the parents would be discussing after the adults, and they'd say, well, they'd be talking about child discipline, and they'd say, well, I think children really want to be disciplined. And I didn't raise my hand and say what I was thinking because it would have got me further in trouble because they would say, I think kids really want to get disciplined. And I would want to raise my hand and say, yeah, and I think you're the stupidest adult I've ever heard. Because I really could not grasp this idea of kids where I ride. I don't want discipline. I want to be set free to do what. But as I got older, I began to notice that I didn't know at all what I was talking about. That I really do believe that kids, for a number of reasons, that they need it, but not only they need it, often when they act out, they're trying to get some kind of discipline, and we'll talk about why later on. But as we get older, all of us look back and we begin to respect our kids, our parents, if they disciplined us. You see, I can remember having friends who had parents who enabled bad behavior. And whenever I was 13, 14, 15, and 16, the idea of a dad buying beer for their son and letting them drink with him was cool. I had friends who got stoned with their mom and dad. And I remember thinking, now that's cool parents. And as far as I know, at the time, that's what the kids thought too. But later on, when the only communication they have with them is a call from the prison or a letter, all of a sudden, it's not cool. All of a sudden, when they get in trouble and they're out of bounds and everything, it all falls apart. And the parent that we thought was so cool, and we just loved that so much when we're growing up, we begin to resent and hate. Same thing happens with school teachers, the ones that were easy on us and we learned nothing in school. Man, I don't know about you, but I built my schedule in high school around the teachers that everybody said was easy. Right? You go, all right, I didn't learn a thing. And then later on, when you try to get a job, you're going, it's not all right. I didn't learn a thing. We don't respect them. Parentally, the same thing is true. And it's super important that you know that the Bible, that God says, listen, it's not instantaneous. We want to discipline, and we go, that didn't work. God, you're wrong. They didn't respect me. He doesn't say instantly. God is rarely concerned with the instant. He's much longer term and deeper thinking than we are. He looks not just at the moment, but he looks at eternity. And he says, I'm telling you, if you want to be respected by your kids, then you need to make sure that you discipline them because they will learn to respect you if they do. So it's an act of learning. I learn to be obedient. I learn to be respectful. Thirdly, I learn to be secure. And here's the weird thing. You're going, what do you mean to be secure? To where I'm not afraid, I'm able to live comfortably and at peace. You see, I believe that discipline that God gives, the rules that God gives, and the parents that he puts in our kids' life were designed to be like guardrails on a dangerous road. You see, it's a scary world that's out there. I mean, honestly, you think about all the things. If as a parent you wake up in the morning or go to bed at night thinking about all the things that could happen to your kid the next day at school, you will be terrified. And I'm so glad that we have a group of teenagers and junior highs. You guys have been incredible. I've watched you over the last few weeks at camp. Your focus has been phenomenal. They started their cross chats this week, which is an evangelistic outreach thing to where they invite their friends that maybe don't know Jesus or probably don't know Jesus to come in, and it's an introduction to him. And this week, I know in several of our studies, they were overwhelmed. They had three times as many guests as they did people who are disciples and believers in Jesus. That's an incredible thing to have that going on. But you see, it's a dangerous world out there. And you're going, man, aren't you afraid of your kids just going off the deep end? Not as long as I help them live on the rails. See, for some of us, we love roller coasters. And the reason that you can ride the roller coasters is that you know that there is built in, that there are some things that keep that roller coaster on the rail. And while all around you it may look terrifying, you can throw your hands up or you can clench tightly as you laugh and sort of are afraid, but you know you can do it because there are rails, there are guides that keep it intact no matter what it looks like is going on around you. Your role as a parent is to let your child know and to keep them on those rails. The commands are the rail, and your guy, when you discipline, your kid can enjoy life doing what's right no matter what's going on, and they tend to enjoy life more. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says it's never fun to be corrected. That's the first part of the verse. But if we learn to obey being corrected, we'll do what's right. So we learn to obey, but notice also, and live at peace. He says you will be functionally able to do what's right, but you will be emotionally at peace. And I'm telling you, I've watched that. I've watched it with my kids. My kids are so much more secure than I ever was. And they grew up in an environment that was much more threatening. And yet I watched them enjoy and throw their hands up as they rode through life, not being afraid. And part of the reason that they didn't have to be afraid and they had such freedom is that they knew that they had a mom and dad that if they got out of those guidelines, we would step in and discipline them. It wasn't up to them to worry about making sure all the rules were in place and what to do. We would make sure the what was in place and enforce it. And then they would do what we asked them to do or they'd be punished. And it brought about an incredible security. Through the years, what I have noticed in ministry, years and years and years of working in ministry and working with ministries that have been a draw to younger people. Every place I've ever preached, we've always had a youth group, a college ministry that has grown disproportionately. So I've got a lot of experience with young people. And now with our college kids, I mean, Juan said they reproduce, and I'm telling you, they do. They are definitely obeying God's command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, all right? And so I'm not only get to see those kids, but I get to see the next generation of kids, and there is no more insecure beast in all the world than a child who doesn't have somebody in their life to discipline them and to direct them. And sometimes we think, man, I don't want to be too hard on I'm going to ruin their self-esteem. The people with the lowest self-esteem that I've ever seen are two extremes. One, the kid who has been abused in discipline, and just as frequently, but not talked about nearly as often, on the other side, is the one who has a parent who will not discipline them for whatever reason. We'll talk about why sometimes we don't discipline a little bit. It's an act of learning. I learned the kids learn to be obedient. They learn to be respectful. They learn to be secure. In Psalms 23, the Bible says, when I walk through the valley, I'll not be afraid. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The shepherd carried two tools that ultimately could be used for discipline. The staff was for gentle discipline. When a sheep would get out of the way, the hook staff, they would just simply reach down and direct it and pull it back on track. In rare cases, when the sheep was doing something that was threatening, they would use the rod, and it was a more harsh form of discipline and protection. But do you notice what David says? He goes, because I'm at peace, even though all hell's breaking loose around me. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but I'm not afraid. I'm secure. Why? Because I know that you are there both gently disciplining me and intensely disciplining me if necessary. Write down on your notes Proverbs 15:32. It's not on your notes, but in Proverbs 15:32, the writer says, he who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. That word despises in Proverbs 15 means it has to do with rejecting yourself or not valuing yourself. It's not a stretch to say that it says the one who ignores discipline doesn't esteem himself. Doesn't value himself. I don't think it's a jump at all to say that if there is no discipline, we're going to lead our kids into a low self-esteem to where they don't value themselves. So you don't discipline and you can't understand why you don't discipline and your son goes out and drinks all the time and gets on drugs because he didn't have any value himself. You can't understand why your daughter goes out and you love her and you care for her. Why would she be so cheaply given to men and give herself to these boys? Often it's because they have low self-esteem. They've never been taught their value by somebody who disciplines them, so they're insecure. So it's an act of life, it's an act of learning. Thirdly, I need to discipline my child because it's an act of love. Punishment can come out of hate, but discipline will only come out of love from a parent. Proverbs 3:12 says, the Lord corrects those he loves, just as parents correct the child they delight in. Some of you have saw families to where there's a favorite child and that favorite child is not nearly as strictly disciplined as the other child. You see a parent to where they may pick on the kid that they don't like and they leave the one alone. And there's this thing that's kind of weird about that because the Bible says that doesn't work out. And if you do that, you don't bless your child, but you curse your child. The favored one is going to be the one that is going to be the one that is going to lack favor in this world. But again, if you notice, he doesn't say that you discipline because you're angry. You discipline because you may be, but that may be a reality, but it can't be the motivation. You discipline because you love. In Proverbs 13, 24, years ago, we did a Bible study in our, at a little event, a study we would invite our friends to, and we did a cliche Bible study. And what I meant by that, a cliche is a series of words that have been used long enough to where it begins to lose meaning. But I'd quote some famous phrases, and I say, was this in the Bible or is this not in the Bible? I don't remember a lot of those. I remember one of them was, I was saved by the skin of my teeth. And I'd ask, was that in the Bible? We'd have it on a list. Check if it is or not. By the way, how many of you think I was saved by, if you're here first service, don't raise your hand either way. I was saved by the skin of my teeth. Is that in the Bible? Yes or no? How many say it's not in the Bible? Raise your hand. Okay. It's in the Bible. Job said it. I was saved just by the skin of my teeth. Tell me if this was in the Bible. Do you think it's in the Bible? He who spares a rod spoils his child. Raise your hand if you think that's in there. Okay. Raise your hand if you think no, it's not in the Bible. Okay. Sounds really good. It's more from a passage of scripture that is on your notes. That next passage of scripture, Proverbs 13, 24 says this, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their child. I can understand why it would be morphed into who he spares the rod spoils his child, because that's much more palatable, isn't it? Oh, I spoil my kids. And grandparents, we're especially bad about this. We go, oh, I'm just spoiling my grandkids. You should know in scripture, neither of those are good, because spoiling results in destruction later on every time that's mentioned in something like that in scripture. He who spares the rod hates his child. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. So you may think that somehow in being permissive that you're doing something positive in your life, but you're robbing them of a deep quality of love and care. Whenever I discipline my child for their betterment, remember our definition of discipline, any correction that's designed to bring a positive change of behavior and character, making them more like Christ. I rob them of love, and when I rob them of love, I can't really expect them to respond to me. Why do they ignore me? Because you've not had the courage to discipline. You've not had the conviction. And why don't we do that? Well, sometimes we say, man, I just love my kids so much. I just can't see them hurt. And the truth is, in maybe a few isolated cases, that's it. You want the number one reason I think we don't discipline our children, those who would say I'm a softie, isn't because we love our kids. It's a more dysfunctional twist. It's because we love being loved by our kids. And so in order to be loved by them, we sacrifice on what's right, not because we love them, but ultimately because we love us. It's not an act of service. It's an act of selfishness. And it's dysfunctional from the base. The Bible says if you love your kid, you're going to discipline them. And that means not only are you going to not let them take a course that's wrong, you're not going to party with them, you're not going to get involved in their sinful behavior, you are going to correct them and not allow it to go on because you love them too much. So it's an act of life, and it's an act of learning. It's an act of love. And then finally, I need to discipline because discipline is an act of faith. The entire letter of Hebrews is written to a group of people who are thinking about bailing on their Christian faith because things aren't working out, it seems, for them. They receive the promise that, listen, when you're born again, you move into an abundant life. They became Christians, and literally everything in their life seemed to fall apart. All hell broke loose, and Satan began to pound upon them using the government, using their family. And so they're thinking, man, I'll just give up. And so Hebrews 12 is to where it sort of comes to a head, where he says, listen, don't give up, because even though this is bad stuff that's happening in your life, God is teaching you some things that he can't simply teach you through talking to you. Parents, there's a message that's there for you today. We live in a culture that wants to reason with our kids, and we think we can communicate everything through talking. And the Almighty God acknowledged that talking should be the first line of defense, but there are times whenever are the first line of discipline, but there are times when talking needs to stop because it's not working. So God says to these people, what's going on? God is allowing, he didn't cause this bad stuff, but he's going to use it to make you better. He's disciplining you, and you need to trust him. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, the Bible says this. Now, we don't belong to those who turn back and are destroyed. We don't bail out on what God said, but to those who have faith and are saved. As I look at parents and I look at the discipline process that goes on, the greatest threat to our kids from most people is not that we're going to be abusive in our discipline, it's that we'll be absent in our discipline. And the greatest threat to your kids is you're trusting your own instincts on how you ought to discipline. And that may be because you were abused as a kid. And so you're going to go, I'm not going to. And so I was beat as a kid, so I'll move over here and I won't do anything. But can I be honest? There are extremes that will destroy us. If you were beat as a kid, it's really important to know that there's a difference in being beat as a kid and being spanked as a child because somebody cares. Some of you, and we have people in here who are either you or direct relatives, had parents that chained them in their basement and didn't feed them when they were mad for days. But there's a difference in chaining a kid in the basement and taking away their snack because they've been out of line. Some of them, you had parents who would ignore you and never talk to you for days. But there's a difference between ignoring you for days because they're angry and them grounding you from privilege because they're trying to help you. For some of you, you were abused and you had somebody touch you in a way that was wrong. And your way of correcting that is that you don't touch your kids at all. And can we understand that there is a ditch of improper touch? But on the other side of that, you're not helping your kids if you don't touch them at all with proper touch. There is a road in between all of those things that are there that's right. And how do you know what that road is whenever what happened with you is so mixed up? How do you get to that point? Well, you understand all of us have this understanding that we've got to trust God. But we don't sometimes apply it in our relationships. Whenever I was 17 years old, I got married for the first time and for the last time. And I can remember when I was 17 years old, talking to God and praying to him about my marriage, because just before that, my life had fallen apart. I was in danger of getting in all kinds of trouble, being sent away to reform school. I broke the trust between my dad in a way that destroyed him. And I can remember that point going, God, I am in trouble. I'm not just mischievous. And God, I don't know how to run my life. And I was faced with this discipline, not by my dad or my mom, but by a legal authority. All of a sudden, I'm going, okay, I've got to change something. And so I said, God, I don't know how to run my life. So from now on, I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to try to do what you say, even if I don't know why. If there's a what that I'm supposed to do, I will do it regardless of whether I can understand the why, because what I do know is that I don't know how to run my own life. That was at about 16 years old. When I'm almost 18, I'm getting married. I remember saying, God, I don't have a clue. I don't know how to be a young man, let alone a husband. But you know that promise that I made to you a year ago that I was going to, whatever you said, when it comes to my marriage, I'm going to do whatever you say in scripture, regardless if I can understand the why. And there were times whenever I knew the what, but I didn't get the why. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. There were times whenever I'm looking at my wife and going, I don't know what happened to Sleeping Beauty. She woke up and she doesn't seem so beautiful when she's not sleeping, right? And she's thinking, whatever happened to Prince Charming? He would be much more charming if he were asleep. Like a long nap, you know what I'm saying? With a dirt pillow, you know what I'm saying? Yeah. And we're thinking, what's going on? And so I'm going, I just give up. And I read in scripture, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. So I'm supposed to give up, God, but not in the way that I'm talking. Ugh. I don't think giving into this tyrant's going to help her. But you said it. And you know what's amazing? When I found myself responding to Christ rather than what I was feeling out of insecurity and sinful pride and selfishness, things worked incredibly well. When I'm 18, I found out my wife is pregnant. I am a mixed up 16-year-old who's facing going away. I'm a married 17-year-old who doesn't have a clue about how to be a husband. In both of those cases, I said, God, whatever you say, I am absolutely committed to responding because I trust you more than I trust me. I've got a child, and I can remember the prayer the first day that I found out she was pregnant. God, I don't have a clue how to be a dad. And I've got all kinds of issues from my childhood. So you know this, that I promise if you will reveal to me and help me understand from scripture what it means to be the right kind of parent, I will submit to you in every area, whether I like it or not, You tell me what to do, and regardless of if I can understand the why at the moment, I will do it. And I prayed, God, because I trust you more than I trust me. And ultimately, guys, the greatest threat that your kid faces is not the threat of some outside stranger abusing them, but it's the threat that they face because you are disciplined based upon your wisdom and your experience, and you push out the word of God and don't trust it. You see, I can remember when my son was about 6 or 7 years old and he crawled up on my lap. And for the first time, I experienced something with him that I'd never experienced at that time, and that was a sense of discomfort. It was somewhere around that time, whenever I was 6 or 7, that my great-grandfather began to abuse me sexually. And it happened with my son, Kerry. Out of the blue, he crawls up on my lap, and for the first time, I feel uncomfortable, and I'm wanting to go, God, what do I do? I don't want to touch him. I don't want him to think that I'm some pervert. I don't want that. God, what do I do? And I remember praying and going, God, you got to help me with this. And as I prayed, God reminded me some of the scriptures. I'm supposed to love my child passionately, that I'm supposed to embrace him, that I'm supposed to be for him what Jesus is for me. And I remember wrapping my arms around him and hugging him and holding him tightly and kissing him. He has no idea what's going on. And that would be the last time that struggle, the thought would be constant from age 6 or 7 till he was 12 or 13. But it was an incredible day for me because on that day, a cycle was broke for me. Somebody looks at me, they go, what's he crying about? His boy's growing up. That wasn't what it was about. But I decided I was going to trust God anyway. And as I trusted him, my kids never thought of me as some pervert who's hugging them or touching them too much, but instead, they communicated to them what God wanted through touch, and that was that I'm loved and I'm cared for. And so I touched them in a positive way to where they knew we were loved, so that whenever I touched them in a way that they didn't like and spanked them, they always knew this was because I loved them. I didn't get that because I wasn't able to do that because I was bright. The only reason it happened is because I rejected the past tendencies and the way it would make me think to embrace what Scripture has to say. And I would encourage you as parents, if there's a conflict between your reasoning and your thought process and God's, between the cultural view of how you discipline and what Scripture says, dump the culture, dump your experience, and embrace Christ, because it will bring life into your children's life. Now we've got to fly through, how should I discipline my child? Hang on, because we've got to fly, or you're going to be here till dinner time. How should I discipline my child? First of all, be consistent. Parental consistency determines child consistency. I can't understand why my kid does that. Well, he does it because half the time that you get onto him, he gets by with continuing it. Why tell him not to? I discipline you about every third or fourth time. I've always been a skeptic. I've always been sort of calculating. I'm horrible at math, so this doesn't make sense. I've always been really calculating in my behaviors. I remember growing up and thinking, if I do this, I'm probably going to get spanked. And I would calculate, what are the chances that my mom will catch me? Well, they're pretty great, but with my mom, when she spanks me, it doesn't really hurt. I act like it kills me, and she leaves me alone. So that percentage really didn't. All of a sudden, the misbehaving percentages showed up. And then with my dad, I would think, okay, if my dad catches me, he's going to spank me, and that's no fun. My dad had a propeller spinning kind of approach to spanking. It's like he catches you on the way around. You know what I'm saying? Hold it. That's my arm you're twisting there. No mercy. If I get caught by him, I'm in trouble. But he works evenings and he fishes a lot, and I'm probably only going to get caught about once every 10 tries. So if I get caught with my mom, there's not going to be a lot of real repercussions. If I get caught with my dad, it's going to be bad. But for 9 out of 10 times, I'm going to have some fun. Whee! Here we go. And your children, whether you realize it or not, may not calculate that clearly, but they're going, I can get by with this. You know how they know they can get by with it? Because most of the time, you don't do anything but bark. And if you've ever been around a dog very long, you understand that dogs are much like a lot of parents. Their bark is much worse than its bite. And for the dog that you're aware about that, you're not afraid anymore. So you do whatever you were going to do. The same thing's true with parenting. Be consistent. It's not on your notes, but write down Ecclesiastes 8:11. I left it out of there by accident. The Bible says when a sentence against a crime isn't carried out quickly, people are encouraged to commit crimes. What he is saying is if there is not a consistency in discipline, it brings about an inconsistency in behavior. From studying the brain, scientists have found that thoughts actually create physical grooves in the brain. When we practice a skill, learn a spot, a sport, or study, or are disciplined repeatedly, consistently, our brain forms tracks of response for what may have been unnatural. And you think about this in sports, what was unnatural for you swinging a bat because of the consistency of practicing, now it becomes very natural. The same thing is true behaviorally with discipline. So when the writer of Proverbs said, train up a child in the track or in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. When we think of it now as a neural, from a neurological and neuroscience standpoint, there is a physical reality to that. But those tracks that dictate response are only formed by repeated behavior or repeated discipline. So when you make a promise of discipline, if you do that, I'm going to, if you make a promise, keep your promise. Don't make them think that your word isn't worth anything. Be clear, be consistent, first of all. Secondly, be clear. Make policy and penalties understandable. This is what's wrong. This is what you're going, the crime and punishment list. Whenever I counsel families that have a child that's being difficult, I can't control my seven-year-old. I'll first of all talk about their consistency, but at some point I say, do they know what's expected and do they know what to expect if they don't follow through? And I tell them, I write this out. I used to have it on a piece of paper. I'd hand to them, here is the crime and punishment list. Make this clear with your kids, sit down. If you do this crime, this is what will happen every time, and then follow through consistently. Make sure that they know that. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, there's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him. He goes, I've given you this word, here is the policy, and you need to understand that if you don't follow, there's going to be a price that you pay. God didn't simply leave it for us to wonder about. He wrote it down. I would encourage you as parents to sit down sometime when your kid's out of line. You're going, we got to get this thing straightened out. You sit down, identify the areas that they're out of line. What is the expectation that you have for them? Communicate that with them and then communicate for them what punishment will be doled out if they don't, and then consistently follow through whether you feel like it or not. Thirdly, be creative. Think of new ways to enforce old standards. It's amazing if you would read through the Old Testament and New Testament, the number of ways that God disciplines his children. Literally, amazing the number of different ways you go, God, why'd you do that? And maybe he did something new because the old way had not worked. Somebody says, well, I tried that with my kid. Try something new. And I'm not just, and you, well, that, try something, two things. Try being really consistent. Try being really firm. And then try something new. Thirdly, not only do I need to be consistent, clear, and creative, I need to be commensurate. And what that means is that I need to understand that there are certain crimes that deserve punishment, and there are certain crimes that require a punishment that's more strict. And this isn't just, God even recognizes this. Look in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. The Bible, Jesus tells a parable, and he says, and the servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. Circle severely punished. A more literal translation is they'll be beaten with many blows. It's the idea of strict, severe punishment. But notice verse 48. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. Now you're going, well, if he didn't know, why would you punish him? Because he has to learn. If the misbehavior, even, you know, I used to tell my kids when we were driving and they'd start to pull out in front of a semi or a car or something. And I'd say, what are you doing? She goes, well, I didn't see it. Well, it's not like there's this policy that says if you get smashed by a semi and didn't see it, it doesn't hurt you. Oh, I didn't know that. Pull on out. The effect is the same of a negative behavior, whether they know that it's wrong or not. If they take pills that are something other than aspirin, or they get in your cabinet and they pull out some pills that they think are children's vitamin and they end up being oxycodone, their ignorance doesn't prevent the negative effect, does it? But what I want you to notice again is that God is clear in saying there are some things that are an act of rebellion, and you have to be harder on the rebellious child than you do on the someone that is simply ignorant. When we talk about spanking, and spanking was a regular part of the discipline of my children, it is a regular part, if you look through scripture, of the expectation that's there. But you go, well, when do I spank and when do I not spank? And we always had this rule that it came by through advice of some people that we respected spiritually who had good kids. And he said, as a matter of fact, Mike Nafter is one of those guys that'll be here next week, had great kids that were always compliant to God and were amazing to me. And so whenever I was watching Mike's kid, I'm going, well, how do you do that? And Mike talked about he never spanked his kids when they made a mistake, that he reserved spanking for times whenever they were rebellious, to where they knew exactly what they were told. It was clear. They understood that there was going to be a punishment, and they chose to do it anyway. And so the spanking would be commensurate with the rebellion. It's not an accident. It's not simply about just scolding them and trying to get onto them. It's much more severe. We understand that, don't we? I bought my grandkids real quickly a go-kart this weekend. It's one of the things when we sold our house, I've always wanted them. They got several acres. Bought them is Jackson in here anywhere? Jackson, and we got several people that are sort of complicit in this, okay? Okay, Jackson and Ian, you know, he can sort of raise his hand. It's partly complicit. And Nick, is Nick in here? Where's Nick at? Okay, Nick can play a role in this too. But I bought him a go-kart, and so within a few hours, Shanice was able to wreck it, which I'm thinking that probably they ought to put like rubber tires around her car before she goes to take her test. But anyway, then accidents happen. It's 3 years old and the roll cage is bent. Later on, Jackson comes in and says, Nick's here. It's about 10 o'clock at night. It has headlights on this little go-kart. Can he go out and ride it? And I said, Nick, Jack, yeah, you can. I told him earlier, it's about out of gas. When it's out of gas, you're done. He'd forgot that. So it runs out of gas. Jackson, contrary to what he thinks, is ignorant about that thing. And contrary to what I would think, age doesn't seem to help either, okay? Because Nick's like 17 and ignorant, okay? So anyway, so they go out and they start to pour Mobil 1. Mobil's a gas station and you just need 1 gallon into the tank. But not new Mobil 1, but the old Mobil 1 that I had drained from my car after it'd been in there 10,000 miles. Oops, this doesn't look like gas. Let's do something about that. Let's add tiki torch fuel. With the help and brightness of that group of three musketeers, our go-kart was able to survive roughly 184 yards before blowing up. Jackson explained that he didn't know, and there was nobody there bright enough to let him know any different. Yesterday, my wife saw him, and Carrie, my son, had prompted him to do something. He came up and he said, Grammy, Papa asked me last night why I did that, and I really didn't tell him the truth, but I want to tell you why. And she goes, okay, why? Well, I was acting out because you're not going to be at my birthday party. He tried pulling that on me. Papa, I need to tell you something. And I said, I already know what you're going to say. You're better off being ignorant. Because if that's true, while I may not be at your birthday party, I will be at your funeral. And he turned and walked off. There is something worse than ignorance in Scripture, and it's rebelliousness, okay? And you need to discipline commensurately, all right? Number five, be controlled. You lose control and you lose impact, I promise you, every time. For me, this was one of the greatest struggles because I am very excitable, and even whenever I'm not mad, I look mad. And it's hard to teach a kid self-discipline when you're out of control. Bobby Knight was a great coach who always talked about discipline and being in control on the court, and I never could figure out how he expected to teach that when he gets mad and throws chairs out on the floor during a game. I remember thinking, you hypocrite, what are you doing? Some of our kids are left like that with us. Be in control. Colossians 3:20 says, Fathers, don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Lose control, and guys, the greatest way to embitter, immediately. You see, you can embitter long-term by not disciplining at all. Some of you are bitter because you had parents who wouldn't discipline you and you were left to your own devices and your life had fallen apart because you had no direction. So 20 years later, you're bitter. If you get angry and discipline out of anger, you won't have to wait 20 years. You can wait 20 minutes. And those of you who have been physically abused by your parents, you understand this to be true. You instantly are embittered by them and you shut off listening to them. Lose your temper, lose your impact. I read a story about a man who was pushing a cart down the supermarket. And the kid in it was one of those kids. You know, not your kid, somebody else's kid, but one of those kids. And the kid was throwing a fit. And as the guy was walking down the cart, he was just saying to himself very calmly and quietly, repeatedly, keep calm, George. George, don't get excited. George, don't get mad. George, don't yell. And a lady followed him down the aisle, was in the aisle just accidentally, and then when he went to the next, and he's saying the same thing again. And so finally she's going, this is an amazing man. And so she came up to him saying, you know, I've been watching you for two aisles, and I just wanted to commend you because you're certainly patient in trying to help little George. And the man looked at her and said, ma'am, I'm George. Right? Be controlled. Don't lose two things. Don't lose your temper. Secondly, don't lose your will. I give up. If a battle is worth fighting, it's worth finishing. My kids knew that. And sometimes it was a war of attrition, but I always made sure it was finished. And then finally, be caring. If you don't care deeply, you can't correct effectively. Hebrews 12 says, God disciplines for our own good. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says God doesn't want to destroy anyone, but wants all people to turn to him and change the way they think and act. The goal is not punishment. The goal is discipline to bring about correction. This morning, God wants you to know that he loves you no matter where you are. And maybe you've had some horrible things happen, and it's not God's fault, but here's the cool thing. God will use those horrible things to turn you to him so that your future can be brighter than your past. Inside of your bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that says the Crossings Church on one side where the problems of life meet the power of God. On the other side, there's a chance for you to respond and to allow Jesus to make a difference in the rest of your life. Not only in your life, but in your family's life. I remember whenever the first day, and I don't know if Carrie will remember this at all, but the first day I took Carrie to high school, and I'd always go take my kids to school every day that I could and pick them up, and we'd sing songs and we would pray and talk about God and their purpose. Every day we did that. And every day from the time he was little, Carrie would lean over and kiss me on the cheek and he'd get out. And so we pull up to the high school and there are all these kids around, friends that he've known and stuff. And this is high school. It's his freshman day. And so I just sat straight and I said, Carrie, man, I love you a lot and I'll pick you up later. And I remember him leaning over and kissing me on the cheek. And so I pulled off and I'm thinking, man, I hope I didn't embarrass him. I hope I didn't do something, you know. And so I picked him up. The next day we're going to school. I said, Carrie, you know, I know yesterday you kissed me when you got out, and I know that you love me. And I don't want to embarrass you. But you don't have to kiss me. And he goes, Dad, I don't have to kiss you. I never had to. I want to. We were just pulling up, and that second day when everybody's standing around, he reaches over, grabs me, and hugs me a little bit more and kisses me on the cheek and gets out. Man, how does it? I could have never done that. But I think what it was is that for years I had loved and disciplined. And so he knew that he's loved and he responded to that love. As you talk about doing what God wants you to do, it's about a response to the love that he has for you that was so deep that he sent his son to die for you. Because he wants you to have a better life in this life and the best life forever. You say, I don't even know where to start, but I don't want my family to be what mine was. I don't want to be parents like I want to have a great family to where my kids can be secure. Where do I start? If you don't know who Jesus is and you're not sure about where you are in regards to him in a relationship, you begin this morning by checking on that card. I'd like a personal Bible study. Somebody will sit down and show you what the scriptures say about what it means to be in a relationship with him. For others this morning, it's not that you don't know. You're not ignorant. You're rebellious. And you may not be the mean, ugly kind of rebellious. You may be a sweet rebellious, but you just say to Jesus, oh, I love you, but no, I'm not going to let you. I'm going to be my own boss. For you, it starts with realizing you don't get to be your own boss and you don't know how to run your life. This morning, what you need to do is say, I know I'm not going to live. I'm not going to direct my life, but I'm going to surrender to Jesus. In scripture, that surrender takes place for the first time. The Bible says when you're baptized, that baptism isn't about a dunk in water. It's about the faith that says I'm dying to myself. So maybe you need to check. I'd like to be baptized. For others this morning, maybe you've been those two things, but you still have issues. You see, when Carrie kissed me and whenever I pulled him up on my lap, it was so cool, not simply because he loved me, but because I knew I'd passed something on that I hadn't been able to experience completely, and I broke a cycle. And my past had not infringed upon my future. But that only happens when you let God deal with your past. For some of you have been abused and you don't know how to deal with your kids. For some of you have been abandoned, you're in a divorce and you're so afraid that they're going to reject that you can't do anything. If maybe there's something you've never dealt with this morning, the best thing you can deal with for your kid is to deal with. There's a list of the Manasseh ministries in your bulletin. Look at those support groups. Every one of them is led by somebody who experienced what the group is about. For some of our members this morning, maybe you've been really compliant with everything, but when you look at how you raise your kids, it's not about what God has to say. It's about what you think. And you just need to say, God, I'm turning back to you because I know why I should do this, when I know how, and I know what can happen if I do. Would you guys bow and pray with me? Father, help us this morning, Father, to respond to your teachings. God, the worship team's going to sing a song in just a second. This is designed to give us a chance to meditate on that card and to do something about where we are. You see, right now, as we hear these things, it might be all punishment. Oh, I'm not this. But Father, if we respond, it becomes discipline. It will change the way we behave. It'll change who we are. And in doing that, we change the future of our children. So as our worship team sings this first song, move us to think enough and to love you and our children enough to fill it out and drop it in the basket when the second song is passed. The second song is sung and baskets are passed. For our members, we need their card and their contribution. For our guests, we ask them not to give money, but we do ask them to give that card and to give you a chance to make a difference, Father. Move us to respond, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.